We welcome you tonight. As I said earlier, glad you're here. I'm a little bit more gathered now that I got my mic on my ear. And so I knew something wasn't right. I appreciate our sound guys. They're always helping take care of us. So we're going to turn tonight to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to continue this study. Last week, we were looking under this wonderful passage of having the mind of Christ. What an incredible passage that was. And how we saw all that was involved in it. And in many ways, you know, these letters in their original format given to the church were continuous letters, and we will see connecting the dots even here tonight as God is so good to do. And we'll see this. The first word, and we'll talk about this just in a minute, in our text tonight in verse 12 is that great word, therefore. And it just reminds us, in light of what you've just heard. And we should never get over the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. And that should be the thing that drives us and continually draws us to him time and time again. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. And so let me read our text tonight, and then we'll make some comments, and we'll get into this text that we're going to be dealing with tonight. Verses 12 through 18 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offerings of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I pray for preaching grace. I pray, Father, for each aspect of this message tonight, that you'll give me recall of the things I've studied. Your spirit will speak to my heart and the hearts of all who are gathered here. And Lord, you will awaken us to this message that you have for us this evening, and you will draw us close to you the way you're so good and gracious and kind to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I entitled this message tonight just simply, Working Out Our Salvation, as you see from one of the first verses that I read for you tonight. And as I said, he's giving us this challenge tonight and this charge tonight, from the perspective of, therefore, in light of everything I've just told you about having the mind of Christ, about who Christ is and what he's done. And Christ has done so much for us. He has laid aside that role position that he had as recognition of God, very God. And he did not think equality with God something to be selfishly held on to. He said, or grasp, as our text told us last week, but rather in verse 7, he emptied himself. And by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we have Christ's great example in humble, obedient, sacrificial service as God's servant. Even in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah talked about him being the servant of God who would come into this world. And we have those servant songs that we see even the prophets recognize that's who Jesus would be. And that's how God said he would be. And that's exactly how he was. And he blew us away in every aspect of his ministry and his message. And he continues to do that even today as we yield ourselves to him and we allow his word to minister in and through our lives. And we can see that this is where the mind of Christ comes from. And we can't live the Christian life void of having the mind of Christ. And in the end, it says there, as a result of his faithful, obedient service and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, it says, in the end, the result of all that, therefore God hath highly exalted him. And he is exalted today, amen? He is exalted. You know, I like to see that, and then I fast forward over in my mind to Revelation chapter 1. And John was in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos. And then he had this vision of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in John 17, Jesus prayed, Lord, return that glory to me that I had with you before the world began. He knew that his time on this earth was coming, drawing to an end. And Jesus prayed that prayer, and praise the Lord, God the Father answered that prayer. And I like Revelation 1 because it gives us a glimpse, because here his most beloved servant, John, Jesus had three inner circle servants of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And of those three, he had John, the beloved, perhaps the closest to Christ, the most intimate to Christ, the one who was deepest with Christ, who gave us, he's known as the apostle of love. He was the last living of the apostles. And he let John see him in his resurrected form. And the one that was closest to him and most familiar, all he could do at that moment was fall on his face before him like a dead man, out of pure worship. I pray to God that we can see Jesus for who he really is. And only when we truly see Jesus and we savor Jesus will we truly have the mind of Christ. And so I'm challenging you tonight, as we're going to move on, don't forget where we've been. And let this word penetrate our minds and our hearts. Yes, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And you know, we're the blessed ones, the ones he's already allowing to bow and to praise him and to confess his name. But one day, every knee is going to do that. Those in earth, under earth, and above the earth, all are going to worship him. And so it's out of that passage and out of what he says that God has told us about his son there, of having the mind of Christ, that he challenges us. And he says, therefore, and then he uses this great term of endearment in verse 12, my beloved. And Paul loved his fellow saints in Christ Jesus, and as any pastor loves his church family and church members and those ministry people that he's placed around him. And then he commends them in verse 12, because as you've always obeyed, so now only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And so there's the challenge. He commends them. He challenges them. He charges them. Be faithful in your obedience. You know that Christ was obedient. Amen. He was obedient. Our text that we just read last week tells us, even to the point of death. Now, folks, that's obedience. He was born to die. And so you think about that, and, you know, he died that we could live, and he calls us to die to ourselves daily. We talked about that last week. And so, therefore, we can have this understanding of who Christ is and what he desires for our life. I think about Paul's great passage in Galatians chapter 2, where he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I think about all those terms and those challenges that God gives us in Scripture, and my mind goes to Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And God tells us to die to self. And literally, we have to die to self daily. Because even as it's been observed before, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were dead. But now, he says, I urge you to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice. And a living sacrifice at times has a tendency to get up off the altar. And when we get up off the altar and we're not laying our lives down for the gospel and for Jesus Christ and taking up our cross and following him, then we void ourselves of having that focus and that fervency and that freshness that he wants us to have as we have that mind of Christ. And so we talked about that a little bit as we look at this. And so as he talked about that, your obedience, just like Christ, he said, you've been faithful to obey, not only when I've been with you, but when I hadn't been with you. And it's amazing. Paul wants them to see, and God wants us to see tonight, that we have to be obedient even when it's just us and God. Amen? In fact, that's when people get in most of their trouble, is when they're by themselves, because they're never by themselves if you're his child. God is always with us, and he's promised us that dear thing. And so he says here, which is where the title comes from tonight, he gets into this passage after he says, whether I'm with you or I'm not, I want you to all, he said, you have always obeyed. And he wants them to continue this life of obedience. And that's what he's calling us to. And so then he gives us this little challenge at the end of verse 12 and end of verse 13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's where our title comes from tonight. And this is kind of a really multi diverse understanding of what it means really to work out our salvation. Literally, we could spend the rest of the night just talking about that one subject. You notice he didn't say work for your salvation, because we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God. There's nothing you and I can ever do to earn our salvation. God has saved us through his grace and through his mercy. But he does tell us to take this matter about our salvation very serious. And it seems like we live in a day and age where people are not taking their salvation near serious enough. They think, well, I'm a child of God. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I've asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. And then we just kind of leave it there and go on about our merry way, and we don't see how it impacts our life and influences our life and literally changes our life. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And so we are new creations in Christ Jesus, and God has a work he wants to do in us and through us. And it's a continuing work. And he made that very clear in chapter 1 and verse 6. When he even told us that God will continue to do this work in us. And so we're thankful for the work that God does in us. So he says, for us, though, we must do our part with this as well. And we must work out our own salvation. Working out what God has worked in. Now, working out carries with it the ideal of strenuous effort. Almost like in the physical sense, going to the gym and exercising. And that's something you say, well, you lost me there, preacher. I'm out of this one. Paul uses that terminology even in a spiritual analogy throughout the New Testament. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to train yourself. And the word train there means discipline yourself for godliness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about that he runs like a runner, or he boxes like a boxer. And so there's this strenuous effort on our part to where we apply ourselves and we cooperate with God. God is the one who does the work in and through us. And what we're dealing with here is the spiritual doctrinal subject of our biblical sanctification. Justification is our salvation at the beginning. Sanctification is our salvation now, the process of each day growing and conforming to the image of Christ and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And one day, hallelujah, we will be fully saved in our glorification in heaven. But this is biblical sanctification, working out our salvation, not becoming lazy in our spiritual lives, not becoming just nonchalant and non-caring about where I'm at in my spiritual journey. Am I progressing in my faith? Have I continued to work out my salvation, God? Am I serious about the things of God? So much so, Paul adds this little tagline on it, with fear and trembling. This is something that God takes very serious. We get up, we don't take it serious. We ditch on God. We won't even spend a quiet time with God on a regular basis. And when we do, we get distracted by the television, or we get distracted by social media or our phones or all these things. And we can't just block everything out and say, God, this is your time. Why? Because you are my God and I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Our God is a holy God and he's a righteous God and we should have a holy reverence for him. The Bible talks about this in so many passages. And so Paul incorporates even what he knows about his God. We must take our spiritual progression very seriously. And then he gives us the good news as he challenges us that we are to apply ourselves to what he's called us to be and who he's called us to be. And he gives us the good news in verse 13. And he tells us, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a great comfort that is to our hearts. Even in my effort, God is the one who has given me the strength for my effort. Amen? He is the one who's working in me and through me. He just wants me to willingly cooperate with him and be mindful of him and surrender my life to him and not fit him in my little box of my little schedule, but vice versa. Let him lay out my whole agenda and me give him my schedule. Because he's God and I'm not. And I want God to adjust my life and I want my life to adjust to him, not vice versa. And so it's God who's working in you both to will. Praise God, he's the God that stirs our wheels and he helps us want to have the will to serve him, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's funny that when you see the way he says that in verse 13, he's implying both the desire and the deed belong to God. The will. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. And his spirit stirs our hearts and helps us know that we're his children. His spirit brings him to our minds and calls us to work out our salvation in our prayer life, work out our salvation in our devotional life, work out our salvation in our acts of service. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. His spirit guides us. His spirit pushes us. His spirit illuminates us. His spirit convicts us. His spirit corrects us when we get out of line. And he brings us back. Oh, what a gracious God he is. He's doing a work in and through our lives in such a wonderful way. And we must be aware of God's gracious activity that he loves to work in and through you. And it's kind of mysterious in a way. Because you say, well, is it me or is it God? Well, really, it's both. It's God in me. But yes, God is so kind and gracious. He involves us in his work and he calls us to participate and cooperate in the very work that he's called us to do. He calls us, he equips us. And the ones who take God serious are the ones who God does his greatest work in and through. But the ones who are cold and calloused and complacent, They still just fumble around with this thing that we call the spiritual life. And their lives have very little or no fruit, very little or no spiritual influence on other people. They're more consumed with what they want to do than what God wants. Having the mind of Christ is the last thing that even passes through their hearts or minds. And this is why these passages like this are so important to us. And so he helps us see the effects of this working out our salvation. I'm going to list just a few tonight, and hopefully they'll kind of resonate and stay with us. The first one he mentions tonight, and I'm just going to lay them out kind of in a pro and a con format here too. He tells us, I want you to have positive living in a negative world. Amen. And so he says that, and how does he say that? In verse 14, that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. There again, we could spend our whole night right here. We are a grumbling, griping, grumpy people. And every one of us battle with this. It's so negative. It's so non-spiritual productive. It doesn't take much to get upset. And I'm not even going to really speak in life in general. I'm just going to say from a pastoral perspective, it doesn't take much to get upset right here at church. Brother Darrell will sing the wrong song. Amen. Brother Darrell said, leave me out of it. The greeter won't greet just right. The deacon won't serve the way you want to when you want him to. The pastor won't pray, won't encourage, won't call how you think he should. And the devil sets up camp in our lives. But if we take it in the greater context, which is really where it has to be lived out, even more so than here at church and everyday life, we'll just move it over to the spectrum of the home. Any grumbling or arguing going on there? It's hard when I'm preaching a sermon and I've got it on my heart and mind. I've been working on it, just finishing some final thoughts even this afternoon at home, and me and Teresa getting a little argument right before we come to church. That just isn't right. It wasn't a big thing. It was just kind of fun and joking with each other. For some reason, all of our clocks have a different time on them now. I'm not sure how that happened. And we'll just leave that there. See how little insignificant things can become big things? We're not really working out our salvation when we're allowing our lives to fall apart. And we're allowing discontent and dissatisfaction and all of this griping and murmuring to be a constant part of the DNA of our lives. It's so toxic. It's not an atmosphere where God can even work. He convicts us of it. He challenges us, even in passages like this one. I mean, how much clearer can this be? Some of us need to just print off verse 14 and just put it on our refrigerator. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, the grumbling is bad enough, but then he says, then there comes the arguing, the disputing. It can't even be just picking a fight. Just constantly wanting to be at odds with other people. No wonder Jesus challenged us, blessed are the peacemakers, not the troublemakers. How come it is that we get so negative in what should be such a positive life, which is the mind of Christ? I never heard Jesus complain, or I never read where he complained. His beard was pulled. His face was slapped. He was spit on. He was beaten. And he was crucified. And the first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." You think we could show a little bit more grace in our lives? And not live on such an emotional edge all the time? Not have such an argumentative spirit about us? One of the things I study in men's ministry that we've taught here for years, and we teach it at Renewal Ranch, and now there's a big group that's been meeting over at UCA on Tuesday mornings of about 500 men. It's called Man to Man in the biblical manhood discipleship material. It's how that we see in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is described as a life-giving spirit. And if Christ is living in me, and I'm his child, don't you think my life should reflect some of that life-giving spirit? There are some men and women who walk into a room who simply, you've heard the term, they just suck the life right out of the room. It was a lot more pleasant before they got there, amen? There's other people who have the mind of Christ who walk into a room and they just seem to bring life into a room. Because they're not grumbling or complaining. They're grateful. They're praising. They're giving glory to God. They're not throwing everybody in their path under the bus. They're understanding how blessed they are. It's the guy that walks into the restaurant and the person behind the counter says to him, "How you doing today?" And they respond in a very positive, God-centered way, probably something like, "Better than I deserve," which is a good response for all of us. Or, "I'm doing great. Isn't God good?" But then you got some people that, for whatever reason, are around us and around you and around our world today who are just so full of themselves that you really don't even want to ask them how they're doing, do you? You're afraid they'll tell you because they've told you before. And it looks like they've been watching way too much hee-haw, right? It's just gloom and doom and despair. And so take this very serious. God has given us some blessed fruit that he says this is what ought to be in your life. And if I'm not going to have grumbling and complaining, then I might as well have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those ought to be the characteristics that are exemplified in my life. Now, I know we're all going to slip with this from time to time because we still live in a fallen world and we struggle. But, you know, we can really give some earnest spiritual attention to this area and it will make a world of difference the way other people receive us and perceive us. You may be wondering, why am I not so gifted in communicating with people? Or why am I not able to share a gospel witness when God gives me opportunity? For some of us, we're not even trying. The thought hadn't even occurred to us as this passage is pushing us right now toward that we are to be lights And our lights are to shine brightly for the cause of Christ. That's really not even crossing our mind, because we're so upset with life and we're so upset with the way we've been treated. We're not even anywhere close to being a positive witness. And we witness in our actions and our attitudes just as much as we do with our words. And we want our lives to be honoring to God, to have that flow of obedience. So we need to learn to be positive in a negative world. And then the next thing he says here as we move on in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He also calls us, if we're going to work out our salvation, that our lives need to be straight in the middle of a crooked world. You know, Jesus said, straight is the way and narrow is the path that leads to life. Sometimes in our society today, that term straight is used for your gender preference. But it has a far broader meaning in the spiritual spectrum, because he says here, I want you to live blameless and innocent as children of God. Now, Jesus lived blameless and innocent as the children, as the Son of God. And so this is our example as children of God. To be blameless is to be is to live righteously. A righteous and a blameless life. It's the way John the Baptist's parents were described in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. They were living blamelessly before the Lord. They were living righteously before the Lord in an honorable, Christ-like manner. It's when our lives are above reproach, to use that. We are men and women of integrity. And it affects every area of our lives. He says, rather than griping and complaining and always arguing, he says, let's flip that and let's be blameless. You want to see what that looks like in the specific case of your speech? Turn about three or four pages over in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. To Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, God's word says this: I want you to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. I want you to make the best use of your time. And I want you to let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. That's what being blameless and innocent looks like. As God calls us into this, the word innocent actually means, in its original word, in the original language, it means to be unmixed or unadulterated. You know, sometimes they would take wine or other beverages and they would pour other things in with them, but it wouldn't be pure. It would lose its purity. And so God is using that word and that analogy there. I don't want you to allow the world to influence you. I want you to influence the world. I don't want too much of the world coming in you and diluting you. Not just diluting you, that's just stage one. But ultimately, the world wants to destroy you. And so he says, I want you to be blameless rather than being someone who's so negative. I want you to be blameless. I want you to be straight. I want you to live on that straight and narrow road that Christ has called you to. I want that to be the focus of your life. And I want you to yield your life fully to Christ as we see this and we understand. And then he says in here, as he goes on to describe in Philippians 2, he says, I want you to live blameless and innocent, he said, as children of God, he says, without blemish. You say, well, that's tough. I know we're going to occasionally slip. I understand that. But you know, when we do occasionally slip or stumble, we don't have to stay there. Amen. We can confess that. We can work through that with God's help and with the help of other counselors and spiritual people that God brings into our life through And God will restore us. There's reconciliation. There's restoration. And then we're back on the path again, doing what God wants us to do, being who God wants us to be. You don't have to stay there. See, when you sin and you allow yourself to get off track and you become someone you really don't want to be spiritually, that's a good thing. That's a sign that you are a child of God and you don't want to live like a child of the devil. Amen? It's a good sign. And so God pushes us to aim higher and to reach further than we ever have before and let God be God in and through our lives. And so he says, I want you to be blameless. We're going to live this out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Brother Don preached about that this morning. A crooked and twisted generation. Just when we thought it couldn't get more crooked and corrupt and more twisted, it just continues to spiral downward. Just when we thought we had heard the worst, we pick up the morning paper and it gets worse. And according to even prophetic scripture, we should know it's going to get worse before it gets better. Because life without God just doesn't work. It just doesn't. We hear about from psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists, we hear about dysfunctional families. That should click with us when we hear that term, dysfunctional. In a real simplified manner, to have a dysfunctional home means you got a home that's not working. The pieces of the puzzle are not fitting together. But Jesus said, I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. With Jesus, he can make things work. Amen? He always has and always will. Jesus can help us get along with each other. Jesus can help us live life without grumbling and complaining. Jesus can help us be blameless and innocent, children of God, the way he's called us to be. That's what Christ wants to do and be in you and through you. And so we see all this and our world has gone bad. And there's so much we could say about that. But, you know, no moral absolutes, no absolute truth anymore. Everything's relative. You know, Brother Don's talked about that recently. What we used to call abnormal behavior, according to psychology of the day, is now called normal behavior. We redefine the terms. Not we specifically in the church, but the world we live in. Why? Because it's crooked and it's twisted. And that's the generation we're living in. And so don't get your cues from the world. Amen? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And so God makes that clear. Living positive in a negative world, living straight in a crooked world, and living brightly in a dark world. As we'll finish this passage. That you would shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and you should rejoice with me. Boy, what a way to end this. Amen? That he's rejoicing in their progression in their faith. And he says, therefore, I want you to shine as lights in the world. And the one way you're going to do that, and he picks up on it, there's not a period at the end of verse 15, there's a comma. And he goes into verse 16. And he says, by holding fast to the word of life. Amen? The word of life. The word of life is the word of God. It's Jesus Christ. Holding fast to the word of life. John says about Jesus in 1 John chapter 1 that we have seen him And he's and even in his own gospel, John, and he says, full of words of life. This is Jesus. He's the life giver. And so for us to live and work out our salvation, we've got to hold fast to the word of life. Amen? Hold fast to the word of life. Don't let it go. Let it be totally engrafted into your heart, into the DNA of your being. You eat, sleep, and breathe the word of God. Why? Because we have no other word. In John chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples, they were ministering. Jesus had told some of his classic hard saying statements. The crowd was turned off by Jesus' message and they turned away. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, will you also go away? And Peter gives the greatest answer in the world. To whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are you going to go? Who are you going to turn to? There's nowhere else we can go. There's no one else we can turn to outside of God Almighty himself as he's given himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can shine as a light. I can shine brightly. And your life and my life, we can have great influence and we can have great impact, not only on your church life, but your home life and your life in the community, your life where you work. You ought to be just blowing people away every day by sharing the words of life. And you know, you can do that without even having your Bible with you. You know it? You can still teach and talk about biblical principles. But the psalmist said that we should hide God's word in our heart. That scripture memorization and meditation, which is the next level in you understanding the reality of the words of life. These words are life to us. They give us life. We choose life. And so we're so thankful for the life that Christ has given us. And so these words of life that he talks about here, he talks about how special they really are, holding forth the words of life. And then he pushes us to the end time where that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And then he talks about how that even his life was being poured out as a drink offering, sacrificial service. What a wild way to describe your ministry. Paul said, I am being spent for the gospel. Not for my own gain. Not for the things I want to do, the places I want to go. I am being spent. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. He said he's going to have a crown for him one day, but Paul said, I'm so thankful for your faithfulness. In fact, he uses the word in verse 16 in our English translation, that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's a pastoral's heart. He's thankful for those he co-labored with, and he could see the progression of their faith. So there you have it, a few highlights on working out your salvation with fear and trembling and what it looks like. Being positive in a negative world. Being straight and spiritually minded in a crooked world. And being bright in a dark world. I pray that this will be our hearts tonight. Let's stand together. Brother Darrell's going to lead us in a song of invitation. I'll be here in the altar to receive you. If there's a prayer request or something on your heart tonight, you'd like to come to the altar and just pray, it's always open. It's a great place to connect with God.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord.